Well, it's been wonderful to be with you. Apparently I'm coming back because Brother Argerbright said to me on the way here, by the way, I don't know if I mentioned this, but when we invite someone to come out, they commit for 2 years. Something like compel them to come in, I think, is a biblical warrant for that. So when you all figure out which weekend it is, if you could let me know, I would greatly appreciate that. Now it's been wonderful. There's a kindred spirit here. I yesterday broke down here unexpectedly talking about my father. The church I grew up in was a small church of Christ of about 70 people, and I was related to at least a third of them. And we didn't have conferences, but we went on fishing trips and vacations every summer together. And the kind of love and community that you all share reminds me so much of the church that I grew up in, and the singing. To sit up here in the front row and hear how loud you all are, and in tune pretty much, except for Mike. Have you all heard him sing? Yeah, he doesn't get invited to either the senior or the super senior choir, does he? But what a joy to hear you all sing with such vibrancy and passion to our Lord Jesus. It's been a great time. So we would be happy and honored to come back next year if you'll have us, if you just let us know when. So a few years ago when we started the Cross to Crown Ministries, we did what every organization has to do. We developed a mission statement. And if you were here Friday, is that when I spoke first? Whenever it was I spoke first. We talked about the mission statement of the universe from Colossians 1:18. And so as you can imagine, as we began to formulate our mission statement for this ministry, we drew from that. And here's how we have phrased it. We desire to motivate Christians to be intentionally Christ-obsessed in all things. Every word of that was chosen very specifically. The core of it, the heart of it, is Christ-obsessed. Think about what you're obsessed with. Around here, I think it's West Virginia football. Maybe it's... Josh Copeland's not even here. I was going to pick on him, but I can't.
Go ahead.
It's recorded.
That's right. That's right. We are obsessed. How do you know what you're obsessed with? You're obsessed when your mind goes to something when it doesn't have to be going somewhere else, right? Where your mind wanders, where you long to spend more time thinking about books that you read or things that you watch, that shows what you're obsessed with. And obsession is not inherently evil, as long as the obsession is the right kind of thing. Well, based on what we've been talking about, surely I've persuaded you from the scripture, God wants all of us to be obsessed with His Son, the Lord Jesus. To be preoccupied with Him. For our thoughts to go there. You know, when Paul says, think about things on high, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is good, all those things, Jesus is the answer of all those things. He is the interpretation of all those things. He's really saying in a variety of ways, think on Christ. Focus your heart and your mind on Christ. Be obsessed with Christ. The first word is chosen on purpose as well. Intentionally Christ-obsessed. You don't stumble upon being Christ-obsessed. You don't fall into it. It doesn't just happen. There are so many distractions, so many ways the world and the devil are seeking to draw our attention away from Christ, and we go so easily to focus our minds on something else. We have to be intentional about being Christ-obsessed. It takes work. It takes mental work. It takes setting aside time to ponder this and to prepare our hearts and minds and those kinds of things. And then the last two words, intentionally Christ-obsessed in all things. Jesus is the Lord of all of it. Here we talk about theology, we've been talking about understanding the scripture from a Christ-centered perspective, and we talked about marriage a little bit yesterday, and there's many other things. We talk about the body, But we only have time up here to talk about a few things each time we come, but every single aspect of your life is to be lived focused on and obsessed with Jesus Christ and how to please Him. So this includes everything you do. And it takes time, and it takes focus. So that's why Cross to Crown Ministries exists. We want to motivate Christians to be intentionally Christ-obsessed in all things. In addition to being commanded by the Lord Himself that He is to be given first place, the Scripture bears this out everywhere, and maybe no more than in the person and work of the Apostle Paul. Think about Paul's life. We talked a little bit about his conversion. I often think and wonder what Paul was pondering when he was blinded for those 3 days waiting for Ananias to show up. So you remember the story, right? He's blind, struck blind on the road to Emmaus. He hears Jesus, the one whom he didn't believe in. Jesus says, "I am Jesus. Go finish your course to Damascus and you'll be shown what's going to happen to you." Paul was a Jew of Jews. He had spent his life, and in particular the most recent years, seeking to eradicate the followers of the Messiah. In fact, he was on his way that day to arrest, persecute, and where possible, even execute followers of Jesus. Because he was convinced Jesus was a fraud. So you're sitting there, put yourself in Paul's sandals here. You've been blinded from a light at high noon from heaven, and you're sitting there waiting for God to reveal what's going to happen to you. Those of you who are parents, did you ever tell your children, "Just wait until we get home"? Do you remember being a child when your father said, "Just wait until we get home"? I loved it when my kids got old enough that we could wait until we get home. One time from church, my son, I forget how old he was. My son, we never let him go to the bathroom. Never let him leave the service to go to the bathroom. We didn't fall for that trick. We let him go to the bathroom once a day if they needed it or not. But what I mean is, we never fell for that trick. "Daddy, gotta go. Mom, gotta go to the bathroom," whatever. Nope, you can sit there. You can learn to hold it till we get done. But this time, for whatever reason, I'm preaching, and my wife is persuaded by my son that she had better let him go. So he goes to the bathroom. I'm preaching. Sunday morning, I'm preaching. He comes walking down, came in from the side, comes walking down the side door, up in front of everybody. "Ooh, look at me. Ah, in the middle of my sermon." He says, "Look at me. Woohoo." So he gets up, right, because we sit in the front row like here, and so I just looked at him. I said, "Sit down. We will deal with this when we get home." In front of the whole congregation. So then we got in the car, and of course he remembered that was coming. And I drove the long way home. It normally takes about 14 minutes. It took us about 45 minutes. The dread. Yeah, he probably doesn't remember the discipline at all, but he remembers the experience of the dread of what is Dad going to do to me for that. Can you imagine if you had been the Apostle Paul before he was the Apostle Paul? You had been seeking to kill the servants of the Messiah. And you find out that Messiah is alive and well. And you go to Damascus and wait. And I will show you what is going to happen to you. He knows what happens when someone fights against the Almighty God. We sang about it in that one song. His hand was lifted up high against God. He thought he was doing the right thing, but he was killing the people of God. What's going to happen to me? What is the Messiah going to do to this one who persecutes his people? Can you imagine the grace and the joy that he experienced when Ananias said, "Hey, Saul, he's not going to kill you. He's going to put you to work." From that day forward, the Apostle Paul was intentionally Christ-obsessed in all things. He would go into town after town after town after town, and the first thing he would do when he walked into town was he'd say, "Show me the jail and show me the hospital, because I'm going to end up in one of those two places." You realize how many times that man was beaten for the cause of Christ? And we get people mocking us a little bit now and then. And we feel, oh, the oppression. The Apostle Paul would show up and say, "Oh, yeah?" He went into town knowing they're probably going to beat me with rods or with stones or with the whip. And then I got to get up, go into the next town, and do it again. When he talks about coming to you in fear and trembling, like he did with the Corinthians, I'm absolutely convinced he's talking about this. "Lord, give me the strength to go into the next city and be beaten with baseball bats for the cause of Christ." When he was stoned, he talks about being stoned and left for dead. Well, we read about that in Acts. Think about that. We've, all of us, especially men who have been boys at one time, we've taken a beating. It's what boys do. We invite them. I'm pretty sure that nobody in this room has had rocks thrown at us and pummeled so badly that everybody around us thought we were dead. Is that true? Has anybody, that happened to anybody? I wonder, as Paul is laying there thinking he's about to die, was he remembering Stephen? Thinking, "I was the one that gave the okay and endorsed all of those men to pick up stones and kill that follower of Jesus." I've exhorted you preachers along the way, and I can't help but do this. When you're preaching in Timothy and you come across the passage where Paul says, "I am the chief of sinners," please do not rob the Apostle Paul of that title. You are not the chief of sinners. You may be the worst sinner you know. But I'm assuming nobody in this room has killed followers of Jesus Christ in the name of God. Paul did that. When he says, "I am the chief of sinners," he's not using hyperbole. He's not saying, "Oh, I just know I'm so awful." No, he really was. He killed followers of Jesus in the name of God. None of us have done anything worthy to be compared to that. Now, we all need the grace of God as much as he did. But he is not using some extreme statement like, "Woe is me." No, he understood how desperately he needed God's grace and the vastness of the wrath of God that he should have received. But he knew the vastness of the grace of God. And it didn't matter how many times he was beaten and stoned and whipped. He healed up and he marched in the next town and said, "I'm here to tell you about Jesus." His entire life was spent with one all-consuming passion. "I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to preach the gospel to you." And it's in everything he did, everything he wrote, everything he said. We're going to spend some time in Philippians this morning. The first thing I want to do, I want to just read to you chapter 1 of Philippians. And I want you to note how many times in just this one chapter the words Jesus, gospel, or Christ appear. I don't think Paul is capable of writing three verses without using one of those three words. It permeates everything. Listen as I read, or if you want to read along, you're welcome to do that. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope. And I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That is very much better. Understatement of the year. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. He can't write three sentences. At times he can't write three words without repeating Christ, Jesus, or the gospel. The man was obsessed with Jesus, Christ, and the gospel. And think about all the things he said right there. In chapter 1, our fellowship, our participation, our relationship is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. sitting right back over there, I heard stories that I won't repeat and I won't forget. It was wonderful to hear Mike's son rip on his dad so heartily and others chime in there. Oh, the stories. Man, that was worth the trip right there. Hear the stories. And the joy of telling, and then the other guys started chiming in. They started telling their old high school stories. Yeah, my football team better than your football team. And I outran that guy. And I ran all these, you know, men stuff going back and forth. It was wonderful. Don't hear that much anymore. But you know what? The world can tell those same stories. And they do. Our relationship is not bound up in growing up in the same town, going to the same high school or rival high schools, playing football and track. Our fellowship is in the gospel. We're kindred spirits, and we happen to like each other. I like you guys. I like Mike. I like Mike a lot. He reminds me a lot of my dad. Did I say that already? And we get along great. Even if we weren't Christians, we would get along great. But our fellowship is not in the fact that we have similar personalities or senses of humor, backgrounds, none of that. Our fellowship is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. That is all that matters at the end of the day. The other is just fun. The other is just bonus. But even for those of you who have a personality very different from mine and Mike's, who don't really like us very much, you don't have to raise your hands. I'm sorry. I'm glad you can't see what's going on behind you right now. But we love each other, and we are together because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. He doesn't care about the Philippians as Philippians. He cares about them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then, these are some amazing statements that he makes. He planted this church about 10 years prior to this letter. He's now in prison, chained up. And remember how he got there? I appealed to Caesar. Now, we read that in Acts, and we so often think, oh, that was a brilliant strategic move. If he appeals to Caesar, he gets out from under control of Jerusalem and escapes death. I don't think for a minute that was his concern. When did Paul ever run from persecution? Jesus said, you're going to witness before Caesar himself in my name. And Paul's thinking, I got to get to Rome somehow. How do I get to Rome? And I keep trying to get to Rome, and they keep dragging me back to Jerusalem. I know how I can get to Rome. I appeal to Caesar. You are forced to take me to the palace now, where I can preach the gospel to Caesar. So he's chained up. You know how this worked in the Roman government? A man was chained to him for 6 hours at a time. Four different soldiers in a 24-hour period were chained to the Apostle Paul. Hey, buddy. Looks like we're going to spend a little time together. What do? Oh, I see you're a guard. Let me tell you what I do. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the end of his imprisonment, the entire Praetorian Guard had heard the gospel. That's how you do missions, folks. I didn't get any amens on that. Interesting. Okay. And then this fascinating statement. There are people out there who are preaching the gospel, and they are preaching with pure motives, praise the Lord. But there are some who want to do me harm. And the best way they can do me harm, since I'm here in prison, is to preach the gospel to try to raise the pressure and the persecution against Christians. Can you imagine? Somebody proclaiming the gospel so that a locked up missionary will be persecuted? What's Paul's response? I don't care. I don't care what their motives are. If they're preaching the true gospel, Christ is proclaimed. I don't care what their motives are. Amazing. How many of us would have that kind of attitude? Not me. And then, of course, the statement we all know. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is more ministry. For me to continue on doing what I'm called to do, it means Christ is proclaimed. But oh, if that last stone would just finish the job, I could go see him face to face. That's what I really want. And yet I'm torn because I also want to proclaim his name. I'm torn, he says, but I really know what's going to happen. Jesus isn't done with me yet. I haven't actually had the face-to-face with Caesar yet, so I know I'm going to be delivered, and I'm going to go continue to preach. I've got more ministry to do. So my instruction to you is, walk worthy of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me in prison. You walk worthy of the gospel. Maybe you'll end up here too, because there's a few guards I haven't reached yet. He was Christ-obsessed. Why? Well, for all the reasons we've already talked about, and then we see it in chapter 2. I'm going to go quickly through the first five verses here, even though these are wonderfully convicting verses that none of us like. But I'm going to read them. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Oh, I hate that verse. Do nothing from selfishness. We don't need the old covenant law to convict people. We just need that one line. Do nothing from selfishness. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God himself becoming flesh, taking on a body that Brother Larry's been walking us through. A body that would decay. A body that needed sleep. A body that needed to go to the bathroom. A body that when it was first formed, depended on a woman to nurse him and wipe his nose. This is the God of the universe. Say, I'm going to take on your form. And the way Paul describes it, he became a slave. Bondservant, doulos, slave. And he was willing to suffer death, even death on a cross. The emphasis there is not on the physical pain, although it's part of it. But when he says even death on a cross, remember we talked about the cross was the electric chair of the day. The worst of criminals. Not everyone got to be crucified. They reserved that so they could make a statement to everyone else. That guy must have done something pretty awful to deserve that. The shame of dying on a cross. The God of the universe came and said, for you, I will take that shame. Oh, the love of Jesus Christ. It's not really where I was going to go today, but how do you quickly go past that? For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you notice, if you have the New American Standard or whatever version you read, the every knee will bow, there should be some indication there that that verse has shown up previously in your Bible. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. So when Paul enrolled in the New Covenant School of Theology, and his professor, the Lord Jesus, began to walk him through the Old Testament, Paul finally got it. And he realized, oh, the Old Testament is about Jesus. So he's just said to the Philippians, Jesus has the name above all other names, right? And every knee will bow before him. Look with me back to Isaiah 42. I'm going to ignore my impulse to exegete all of Isaiah 42, but this is so rich. But look at verse 8. Here's what God says in Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Now that's just one verse that encapsulates something that God says over and over again. I am the Lord, that's my name, and no one gets my glory. No one. No one gets my glory or my name. You need to lock that in to your thinking to see what Paul's doing here. The Lord is my name, and no one gets my glory. Now flip over a couple pages to chapter 45. Remember, Paul is reading the Bible now as a Christian, not as a Jew. Don't read the Old Testament as a Jew. If you and a Jew come to the same conclusion about an Old Testament text, you're reading it wrong. Because a Jew cannot come to the same conclusion that you and I do about what the Old Testament means. Because it's all about Jesus. And the Jew does not believe that. Isaiah chapter 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. By the way, do you know who he's talking to here? Did you catch it? Cyrus. King Cyrus. Was King Cyrus a follower of God? The hands of the king, or the king is in the Lord's hand, even pagan ones. The Lord is doing stuff on planet Earth today through pagan leaders. And it's not always good for us, for people. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Cyrus is king because God made him king, not for any other reason. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you've not known me, that men may know from the rising of the set to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Even the bad things, what we call the bad things. God is not afraid to take credit for those things. We don't need to defend his integrity. He's the Lord. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? You see the imagery he's using there? Can you imagine a pot crying up to the potter, hey, what do you think you're doing? You're not doing anything. I'm holding you in my hands. I can shatter you in a moment. And the arrogance of the pot saying, you can't do anything. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Skip down to verse 18. For thus says the Lord God who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no one else. How many times has he said that? Do you think he's trying to get a point across? There is no God besides me. I am the Lord. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? Amen. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Amen. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue swear allegiance. Paul is reading the book of Isaiah as a Christian. And he finally realizes, oh. Jesus Christ is the Lord beside whom there is no other. Moses wrote about Jesus. Isaiah wrote about Jesus. Everything we just read in Isaiah 45 about the Lord is true of Jesus Christ. We have to read the Old Testament as Christians. This is the God. Jesus is the God, the Lord, before whom every knee will bow. He goes on, let me finish the chapter. They will say of me, the Lord Jesus, now we know, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him. What about those who don't? And all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord Jesus, all of the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. And we read the New Testament and we see that the offspring of Israel are those who are in Christ. Amen. Amen. So back to Philippians. Paul reads Isaiah as a Christian. He understands Isaiah 45 is about Jesus. And so he says, this one who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, who became a servant, who became a man, who died on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now here's your test. Have you been following? When God put on Jesus, the name which is above every name, what is that name? Oh, you guys are good. Two of you are good. The rest of you are chickens. It's not Jesus. Jesus is not the name above every name. The Lord. The Lord. In Hebrew, the sovereign one. The King. God says, that's my King. I will give my glory to none other except for my chosen King. That's the name that's above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You realize on that day, when all the nations are gathered around, and he opens the books, every human who has ever lived will say the words, Jesus is Lord. Some of them will hate it. Some of them will be doing it because they are compelled to do it. Those of you who are at Grace Chapel, your pastor's a brave man. He's been working through the book of Revelation, I understand. I don't know if you remember him teaching through chapter 6. Did you do? Have you been walking through the whole thing? There's that scene in chapter 6 where the kings of the earth are begging for the mountains and the rocks to crash down on them. Why? Because they would rather have Pike's Peak crush them than to face the wrath of the Lamb. Let that sink in. When they realize what it means at the end, that they have defied him all of their lives, they would rather be destroyed by some other way than to have to face the wrath of the Lord Jesus. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Some unwillingly, some not wanting to have to admit this, some gritting their teeth, weeping and gnashing of their teeth, but I can't not say it. Jesus is Lord. Some, billions from every tribe, tongue, and nation will fall on our face and say, there's my Lord. There's my Savior. Finally, the day has come. And we will run to Him and worship. But every knee will bow. This God who said, I give my glory to no other, says, I do give my glory to my Son. Notice at the end of verse 11, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How do we glorify God the Father? Through His Son. By exalting His Son. By praising His Son. You cannot glorify God without exalting His Son, Jesus Christ. This is how He wants to be glorified. He doesn't want any other worship. God the Father does not say, come worship me any longer. He says, you worship my Son, the one for whom I've created the universe, the plan of everything I've done in human history, the mystery that has now been revealed. It is all my Son. Bow the knee to my Son.
Good.
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We so often rush to this passage to try to explain some of the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, right? God's at work and you have work to do. And that's true. That's what it says. But don't miss why Paul wrote this. He says, I'm telling you, work out your salvation in fear and trembling because it is God, the God of Isaiah 45, that's at work in you. Do not take the Christian life lightly. There is a fear of punishment that Christians do not have and should not have. And there is a fear of God that Christians should have. When my son comes prancing in from the side door, and I say, wait until we get home, he had a healthy fear of dad. He still, to this day, has a healthy fear of dad, because I'm still bigger than him. One of these days, that may not be so easy to do. Does he cease being my beloved son because he's afraid of me? No. Is he always afraid of me? No. We have wonderful, affectionate relationship. But if he defies me, you better believe he has the fear of dad, and rightfully so, because there will be consequences, because I love him. The writer of Hebrews says it is God's love that causes him to discipline us. If you don't get disciplined by the Father, you're an illegitimate child. And the writer of Hebrews says it has to hurt to be real discipline. He says, chill out. You haven't suffered to the point of death yet. There's still worse punishment than discipline that could come. God is the one at work. And when we stray, when we are not Christ-obsessed, in His grace and mercy, He's going to remind us of why we were created. And that often requires the infliction of pain, because we don't get that message in other ways. And it's His kindness. Romans talks about this. Romans 2, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. But that kindness sometimes comes in the form of hard things to remind us of who it is that is on the throne. We must not take this lightly. As Christians, even as New Covenant folks, I think sometimes we can't stay on the top of the horse. You know, we either want to fall into the antinomian stuff or into the legalism stuff, and we have a hard time balancing. There is tension all through the Bible. There is tension between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. There is tension between it's grace, 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 and a grace that will discipline sin. And as Christians, we should actually welcome that. Those of you who parents, you've been here, if you've been consistent disciplining your kids, and at all three of my children, when I have meted out discipline, immediately their hearts soften and they want to draw near. Do you remember that, especially when they're young? But even now, so I don't spank my son anymore. He's 14, but he still receives discipline, and he doesn't like to disappoint me. And there are times you can just see it in his heart. He's pushing back and pushing back. And then when I say the words of rebuke and he truly confesses, he comes, sits down by me. He wants just to hang out. The discipline did not drive him away. It drew him closer to me, because that sin has been conquered in his heart, and now he wants to be near. Well, God does the same thing with his children. The Lord Jesus does the same thing with his. He disciplines us. It hurts. And then once we confess and repent of our sin and realize, oh, I see now why this came, we want to draw near, because he's a good king and a good father. Work out your salvation. Work hard. Not to earn it, but to remain faithful to the end, to live a life worthy of the gospel, and do so knowing all the while it is the Lord Jesus, the King of all kings, who's at work in you. Don't take this lightly. The Christian life is not about coming to Lauraville and having a great time. Like I said, this is fun. This is joyful. This is a nice rest from what's going on. This is not the Christian life. We're all going back to the battle. And you have been called to be kings of the High King. Kings have to go to battle. You have a world that wants to take you down. You have a very powerful enemy who wants to take you down. Amen. Sometimes it feels like you have brothers and sisters that want to take you down. They don't. but the enemy does. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against Satan and his demons. You cannot go through life without a sober, gird up your loins preparation for battle, or you'll just be taken out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. For whose good pleasure? Intentionally Christ-obsessed in all things. That's the command. Give him first place. That's the command. You've been given a body. It's wearing down. We can't see the fullness of the garden that's coming. Praise the Lord, there was another garden in between, right? The Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus did battle on our behalf. And he calls us to do battle until the end, giving him all the glory and all the praise. I hope this weekend has been encouraging in the true sense of the word. Encouragement's not flattery. Somebody says your hair looks nice, they're not giving you encouragement. The word encouragement means to put courage in. Beloved, you need courage. It's hard out there. Focus on Jesus. He's your high king. And as Larry said, what we're waiting for is for the high king to look at you on that day and say, well done. Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask that your Spirit would take what is profitable from all six of these messages and edify us, give us strength and courage, not to simply hang on, but to persevere. And those are not the same thing. Lord Jesus, we have multitudes of distractions. Some of them we create ourselves. Some of them we just kind of going through the motions, find ourselves distracted by them. Lord, don't allow us to remove our eyes from our King. Keep us focused on Him, to be obsessed with pleasing Jesus. Not in a morbid fear, not in a faithless fear, but in the same fear of God that you modeled when you were on this earth and said, my meat and my drink is to do the will of my Father. That's all you hungered for, was to please your Father. And now the Father says to your followers, you should hunger and thirst for my Son. May that be true of us. And by your grace and the power of your Spirit, may we hear those words someday, well done, as we follow our King. Amen.